chapter, the very end there, the second chapter, the last section, Luke is the only one who really gives us any insight into Jesus as a young kid, adolescent. This is a fun part of Scripture. Lots of questions, but I'll be starting in verse 41 of Luke 2, and that's on 858 of your red Bibles. Now, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Now after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and all his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This is the word of the Lord.
As Heidi said earlier in the children's sermon, we've all been there one way or another. How many of you remember being lost as a kid? Maybe at the mall, maybe even at Disneyland or Six Flags. I think I got lost at Six Flags in Houston one time. Astroworld. More commonly, when I was a real little kid, 5 or 6 years old, one of my favorite things to do while my mother shopped was to hide in the clothes racks, those big metal ones with the circular, Now, she's a good mom, and she always warned me. I can't tell you how many times she warned me not to do that, because she knew that there was a slight risk that the whole heavy 300-pound rack would come toppling down on my head. I didn't always listen. And so it amused me to no end to guess which rack she would be looking at next. And I would go and hide among the blouses or the coats on that rack and then spring out and go, boom, and try and make her jump. And, sometimes it works. Of course, just as often she'd see me coming or I would guess wrong and I'd startle some poor unsuspecting lady who was just trying to have a few quiet minutes of shopping to herself. The worst possible outcome came when I assumed that my mom knew where I was hiding, and I figured that she was just kind of, maybe waiting me out or whatever. And eventually I crawled out from under the clothes rack, and she had gone on and assumed that I was right behind her, and she had left the store or whatever, and I'd come climbing out of the clothes rack and I would go, "Hey, my mom's nowhere to be found." Of course, being a 5-year-old, I teared up, and I would look for another parent or a store clerk to come and help me, and of course, then as Heidi said, the voice comes in on the intercom, "Penelope Boer, your son is at the front office, front desk. Please come and claim your child." And I don't think that happened more than once or twice. I'll ask my mom and get back to you on that. But I definitely remember hearing my mom's name on the intercom and a very embarrassed Penelope Boer scooping me up and rushing me out of the store. We all have memories and experiences like that. And so when we read from Luke chapter 2, it's easy to connect either with you know, young, almost, tween Jesus or maybe Joseph and Mary. It's easy to connect, and it's, you know, how many times have we assumed, oh, they're over there, oh, they're fine, they're with their cousins, their aunts or their uncles, just as Joseph and Mary did as the caravan left Jerusalem. But this story has more than just an ancient reassurance that family dynamics haven't changed much across 2,000 years and 8,000 miles. If we go deeper in the story, we find an opportunity. We find an opportunity to see the sacred way of Jesus being lived out, and we have an opportunity to hear the call of Jesus to come and follow him. Will you please pray with me? Lord Jesus, even as a child, you sought to listen, to learn, to be present with us. Emmanuel, we ask that you would be present here and now. We ask for your Holy Spirit to speak to us. We pray for your word to guide us and even to change us, that we may be better vessels by which to carry your love and to carry your light into this world. We ask all this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Real quick, go back to that first slide, Paul. I know I'm going off script here. I don't know how many of you guys have seen the works of He Kui. This is a Chinese Christian artist, and when I was looking for images of Jesus in the temple, young Jesus in the temple, this one popped up as one of the most beautiful. And he's a Chinese artist who himself has you know, seen some persecution, being born in mainland China, being a Christian man, and not just a Christian man, but a man who used his gifts, his God-given gifts for art, to glorify Jesus and to tell the story of God's love in the world. And so I just wanted to give the artist credit and connect to what's going on in the world today and what we just prayed. So, yeah. Please continue to pray for the Chinese church and look up the art of He Kui. Anyway, moving on. The way of Jesus. The first thing I notice in this story is that Jesus is present, right? And we talk about that a lot. I mean, one of the big themes of Advent and Christmas season, which we're still in, is that God is with us, right? That's what Emmanuel means, God with us. But as Christians, we take that word Emmanuel and we even double down on it. In John chapter 1, it says that the Word was with us and the Word became flesh. And if you read that in Spanish or another Latin-based language, you'll see something along the lines of the Word was con carne, right? And we have a similar word, incarnation. And incarnation, you know, it ends up in hymn books and on banners, and it's this beautiful word, and it's poetic, incarnation. But when you look at the Latin root, and you think about, if you read the word in Spanish, it's con carne. Now, how many of y'all have made chili or ordered off a Mexican restaurant menu enough times to know what con carne means? With meat, right? The word became meat. Is a very crude but very accurate way of putting this. Jesus is God fully meated up, right? And I know that sounds silly, but think about it, right? When someone grabs a hold of your hand, you can feel the warmth. You have the touch of their skin, right? We know that some people, their love language is physical touch, right? And we talk about how kids need a certain amount of physical touch, safe physical touch every day for healthy development. And so the Word of God became meat, became a crying, pooping baby, right? That had to learn potty training, that had to wean off his mother's milk, that could be grabbed hold of, right? That could reach out his hand and heal and teach other people. And that finally became so vulnerable that he could be nailed to a cross. You can't do that to divine word unless the divine word becomes meat. Jesus is present with us to an ultimately intimate and even vulnerable extent. And here in this story, we see the 12-year-old Jesus being so present that he gets lost in the moment. He is loving the time he's spending in the temple with the sages and the priests and the teachers of the law. He loves God, and he loves being about God's business, understanding the Word of God, the Torah, worshiping God, learning and questioning and growing closer. He's so present in that act and with that community of other men and women seeking the face of God through worship and knowledge that he forgets to go home. He's present. In that present time that he's spending, we know that Jesus is also listening. It says very clearly that he's not just some miraculous prodigy of a you know, religious studies child that he's, you know, just commanding everyone what to think and what to believe. It says that he's listening, he's asking questions, and yes, they are amazed at his authority and at his knowledge, but that does not come until after he has spent time with them. He's listened to them. There was a famous rabbi whose impact on both Christian and Jewish understanding of the Word of God, the ripples are still felt today. A lot of Jewish schools and universities will have a Hillel house in honor of Rabbi Hillel. And he lived and taught in that century before Jesus was born. And there are some who theorize, speculate perhaps, that Jesus, when he was that 12-year-old boy in the temple, either studied briefly directly under Hillel or even under one of the disciples of Hillel, one of the people who continued that tradition. And one of the most famous things that we know about Hillel was that he kind of took some of the Torah and the law and the Word of God and condensed it into this commandment. Maybe it'll sound familiar. Don't do to other people as you would not have done to you. Does that sound familiar? Right? Almost sounds like the golden rule. And so, skip ahead a few years, and here Jesus is saying, do unto others as you would have done unto you. So, again, this is not my main focus of the sermon, but it's quite possible that we would not have the golden rule as we know it if Jesus had not bothered to listen to teachers and rabbis like Hillel. Praise God. We also know that Jesus questioned, and we'll get into that a little bit later, but it's important, and I've talked about this from the pulpit before this year, that Jesus listens first and then questions. That's another part of that divine way of Jesus. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. Next, Jesus puts God first. In the reading that Pastor Dave shared from Luke, it says that Joseph and Mary and the whole caravan were heading back towards Nazareth, and they traveled a whole day before they realized that Jesus was missing, yes? And so, depending on how fast they traveled the first time versus how fast they traveled when they realized that they'd left the Son of God in the big city, we know that there was at least another half day, maybe another whole day before they even got back to Jerusalem. So now we're up to 2 days, right? Give or take. And then it says that they spent 3 days searching for him. Now, depending on how you look at that, that's either 3 days total from the moment they realized he was gone, or the moment he was gone before they realized it, versus they took a day to get towards Nazareth, a day to get back, and then 3 more days in Jerusalem. So we're talking somewhere in the realm of at least 2.5 to 3 days, maybe 5+ days that Joseph and Mary have been separated from their son Jesus. What did Jesus eat? Where did Jesus get his food? Where did Jesus sleep for those nights? How did he stay warm? Passover, March, could have been still pretty cold, we don't know, right? At least at night, it was at least a little chilly probably. Doesn't say anything. It certainly doesn't say that when Joseph and Mary found Jesus that he was huddled and starving, wishing that they had come and found him sooner. He sounds pretty comfortable, right? He sounds so comfortable that you can imagine Joseph and Mary trying to hold back their desire to throttle the Son of God for not even bothering to say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, you left me. I shouldn't have been, you know, off in the temple. I should have been with you guys." Oh, right. No, he's fine. Jesus puts God first. The opportunity to worship God, the opportunity to hear wisdom gleaned from the rabbis and the teachers of the law, to hear the word spoken out loud in the temple every day, that comes first. We don't know if Jesus maybe got invited I'm trying to remember who it was last service, came up to me afterwards and says, "Well, maybe, you know, Jesus just went to the Baptist church because, you know, it's hard for a single guy to get out of church on Sunday and not get invited out to lunch." So I don't think they had Baptists back then, besides John. But yeah, maybe people invited him into their homes for a meal, for, you know, maybe there was a cot in the corner of the first story room for him to sleep. Maybe Jesus was so wrapped up in the opportunity to worship and to learn that he didn't really think about how hungry he was. I mean, the dude went 40 days without food or drink in the desert, seemed to do okay. Maybe he was just focused and just had kind of this amazing experience for a few days, and then when his parents found him, he's like, "Oh yeah, I'm kind of hungry, I'm kind of tired." We don't know. But we do know that Jesus put God first. Rather than face concerns about what to eat or where he'll sleep with anxiety, Jesus trusted God. He loved pursuing God in the temple, and one way or another, those more basic needs were handled. And finally, Jesus was obedient. Jesus obeys. You know, when Joseph and Mary finally stumble upon him after their frantic searching, it says they're in distress. Right, we've been there. I'm not a parent personally, but I've certainly, you know, had that moment where we're on a youth mission trip or something like that, and 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh gosh, where's Jeff Rowe? We got to find Jeff Rowe. And then there he is, and part of me is so grateful that he's alive, and his parents aren't going to kill me, and part of me wants to kill him. And I'm picking on Jeff because he's a very responsible adult, and he's in the congregation this morning. I don't think Jeff was ever so irresponsible to get lost on a trip. But the point being, they're frantic, and Jesus is cool as a cucumber, right? But he's also obedient. Jesus could have played the Son of God card, right? And been like, "Well, you know, here I am enjoying myself at the temple. You guys have fun in Nazareth. I'll see you know, maybe next Passover," right? Or gosh, you know, I don't have to go with you guys. I'm fine here, right? He could have been a disobedient teenager and claimed that he was being obedient to God and didn't have to be obedient to his parents. But no, we don't see that. What we see is Jesus, I picture kind of a, "Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Let's go home." Kind of a thing. It's clear that it says in the scripture he's submissive, right? And he knows that indeed you are called to be obedient to God, but you're also called to be obedient to your mother and father. And so he honors his mother and his father, despite arguably the authority to not be so obedient. And so we are called to follow. We are called to follow Jesus as he is present. We are called to be present with the people we are with in the moment we find ourselves in. Cornel West said that justice is what love looks like in public. And a great series that a lot of our life groups have done here at First Pres called For the Life of the World. And about the middle of that series, there's another great African-American teacher and preacher who says that one of the best ways that we can show love and even embody justice is to give people our full attention and our time. To sit down with someone, to hear their story, to not pull out our phones on the drive home with our family after church, to give people 100% of what we have to offer in the moment. And that's something we all have, no matter how much money we make, no matter how much social clout we might have, we all have attention and time to give people. It's a great thing to do at the well on Wednesday nights. If we're full up on servers, just sit down at a table. Give someone your full attention. Don't even have to share a lot of words, but it can go a long way. I believe the deacons still have a few cards on the angel tree. They put together a whole second tree this year that was simply cards that said, yes, I will spend 45 minutes or an hour with someone at the Pioneer Home or Denali Center or someone who doesn't have a chance to get out of their house all that much. Why did they do that? Because it's one of the best, most important ways that we can tell another person that they are loved by God, by this church, and by you. And so we can follow Jesus in the divine way of being fully present to the people that we're with. It's very easy. I actually left my phone on the pew so that I'd be fully present as I give the sermon to you. That'd be really bad, right, if the preacher just started pulling out their phone in the middle of the sermon. But in all reality, it's very easy to let distractions, to let other priorities creep into those moments that we have and lose that opportunity to be present with people, to be God with meat on to someone else, right? That's a thread throughout the New Testament that Jesus says, however you treated those other people, no matter how humble they were, no matter how different they were, it's how you treated me. We have an opportunity to encounter Christ today in how we treat other people. Are we going to let distractions overcome the opportunity to be with Jesus? To bring Jesus into a moment, into a relationship? 2019 is 2 days away. More people will have smartphones. More people will have demands on their lives than ever before. And so sharing a little bit of your attention in full, your presence in full, will be an incredibly valuable, powerful way to do ministry. And that's the ministry that we're all called to. Jesus invites us to follow him in his way of listening first. When we heard from the book of James, chapter 1, and was it 2 or 3? I can't even remember now. A few months ago now, there's that beautiful, beautiful instruction. Be quick to, slow to, and slow to anger. Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And my insight, my you know, little mini epiphany when I was preparing that sermon was those three things aren't just three parts of the same whole, but they're actually a three-step process. When we are quick to listen, then we will be slow to speak. And when we are slow to speak, then we will be slow to anger. And we can see a little bit of that being lived out here as Jesus is spending time, is listening to these great teachers and rabbis and sages, right? He's not, it says he's questioning, but it says that he's listening first. And that's the same way that we are called to follow. We're going to have a much greater impact on the lives of the people around us if we're investing that presence and that time and then that listening before we try to maybe say, you know, I'm not sure if that's the best idea. Or, gosh, I wonder if there's another way to do that. Right? If we just jump into somebody's life and come up with a question like that, chances are that question's not going to be heard. But if we take the time to show them that we are hearing them first, we're going to have a lot more relationship capital to spend on an opportunity to maybe bring some wisdom or to speak the truth in love. Now, that's not to say that we should come into a relationship with the agenda of questioning or criticizing, but when we do invest in relationships, we care enough to speak up. And if we want to be heard, we have to spend time listening first. It's also interesting to think about the fact that the people that Jesus is listening to and worshiping with and questioning, these are the same Pharisees and Sadducees that he would later come up right up against, 20 years later. And now some things might have changed. Some people are going to have passed away. Some other teachers are going to have risen up. But certainly, some of these same people and some of these same schools of thought that Jesus is listening with an intent heart to are going to be some of those same people and schools of thought that Jesus is going to butt up against later. And so there's an importance in understanding that listening and following Jesus in that way. The best questions that we can ask start from a place of mutual understanding and love. I'm going to tap into one of my inheritances with my mother as a marriage and family therapist. One of the great things that she might say is something like this: I heard you say that you're really frustrated when this happens. How do you think you could handle that in a way that prevents frustration in the future? Right? That kind of question might go a lot further than, gosh, you seem angry. Why are you so angry? Right? Same basic idea of the question, two very different ways to approach moving forward. Jesus invites us to follow him in the divine way of putting God first. Jesus invites us to follow him in putting God first. Going back to young Jesus, spending those days by himself in the big city of Jerusalem, this was my mini epiphany this week, and this is pure conjecture. The Sermon on the Mount, right in the heart of it, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. Put the kingdom of God first. And all those other things, what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to find shelter, all those things will be added, right? They come into place as secondary priorities after putting God first. And so you hear echoes of that in the story about Jesus as a 12-year-old. Days alone in the city, right? He put God first. What did he eat? Well, he put God first. So either food came or he didn't feel particularly hungry for a few days. What was he going to wear? Well, he put God first, so either somebody gave him a warm coat, or maybe he managed to get by, right? You hear echoes of the Sermon on the Mount in this story of young Jesus. By the tender age of 12, we already see Jesus not worrying about food or clothing or shelter. He trusts God, and he trusts that if he's spending his time in the temple learning and worshiping, then either those simple concerns will be met, or he'll just rough it out for a few days, find a quiet corner to sleep in the temple courtyard when he's tired, and trust that he'll either stumble upon some food, or that, like he said at the end of that part of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, tomorrow's worries can take care of themselves. If I'm hungry tomorrow, we'll deal with it then. Wow. I'm not very good at time management. My wife will almost stood up and clapped when I said that during the first sermon. But there's something beautiful about really having that opportunity to think about your day ahead of time. Martin Luther once famously wrote, "Some days I'm so busy that all I can do is spend the first 3 hours in prayer." Right? And it's very easy, for me at least, to start 12 different projects on a particular day and not finish any of them. It's almost as easy to take 5-10 minutes at the beginning of my day and go, that project has to get done. That one I can just scratch off the list entirely. That's silly. And the other five or six or whatever, I can stack those out and you know, knock them down as they come up in order. And all of a sudden, my day gets a lot less stressful and chaotic and makes a lot more sense, and I've invested my time a lot more wisely. I think the same thing happens when we put God first. When we take maybe not 3 hours all the time, we can't all be Martin Luther, but maybe 3 minutes or 30 minutes to put God first, to pray, to ask, God, how do you want to love me today? God, how do you want me to love you and to love others today? What's going to be most important? And that brings us to our last way of following Jesus that's presented to us in this story. Jesus calls us to follow him in obedience. Jesus calls us to obey. And this might be the hardest one for us. It's certainly the hardest one for me most of the time. If the Son of God, full of divine authority, isn't too great to suck it up, to say, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, and go home obediently with his parents, then we should be quick to obey indeed. Most of us don't have our parents going out and giving us instructions and rules every day. But we do still have calls to obedience in our lives. These are some of the good questions to be asking ourselves. Where in your life is God calling you back to obedience? Where have you been trusting in your own self-reliance and self-determination to the point that you've been ignoring commands of God's word? Am I taking time to listen to the Holy Spirit through daily prayer and daily scripture reading? Am I seeking God's will in my daily decision making? Things as simple as, what am I going to eat? How am I going to spend my money? What about, am I seeking God's will in my big life-changing decision-making? Where are we going to live next? What kind of job do I want to pursue? What kind of man or woman will I be? Am I loving God enough to be honest about my fears and my frustrations and my sorrows? Because, friends, sometimes putting God first just means being present and honest with the fact that we're angry with God, or we're sorrowful and mourning and nothing makes sense, or we have some serious doubts, some serious questions, and there's no easy answers. God can take it. God does not want us to hide away or pretend like everything's fine when everything's not fine. It's far better and healthier to be honest with God about why we're angry with him, or why we're not so sure we can believe everything we know that we're supposed to believe today. God can take it on the chin. He is immense and mighty, and more importantly, merciful and compassionate and gracious and loving. And so sometimes putting God first is being present and honest with God about where we're at and why we're hurting. It's okay to not always be okay. Finally, we're called to obedience by asking this important question: am I putting God's command to love and follow him, and to love my neighbors, to love even my enemies, am I putting those high commands above cultural commands to be a good consumer, a good member of a social club, to be a good American? I'm grateful to be an American, but I understand that I have a higher calling to follow Jesus. And sometimes that obedience takes precedent. In all of this, though, it's easy to get lost. It's easy to look up and realize, like so many of us were in the malls and the fairgrounds and the department stores, that we have been separated from the one who loves us and keeps us safe. But it's never too late to ask for help. It's never too late to be beckoned home, to hear and obey our Heavenly Father's command, to stand up, to take his hand, and to follow Jesus all the way back home. Amen. Will you please pray with me? Gracious God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Jesus, who even as a young boy gave us insight into how we can be putting you first, being present with others as you are present with us, to listen and to follow you, Lord. We ask that that your word would stick with us, and that all the other stuff that came out of my mouth would fall away, and your word and your spirit would preserve in our hearts and in our minds as we go forth this week, carrying your love with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.